I'm going to read some scripture that we'll be looking at in a short while, and then we'll sing again. But the scripture is Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark. It's one of those, I was going to say it's my favourite gospel. I'm not sure it is, because it's hard to choose, isn't it? But it's what Mark offers is this kind of high-octane, punchy narrative that keeps us gripped as we go through it. And I had the privilege of speaking on this passage at another church a month or so ago. And I just wanted to revisit it because the truth here is so good. So Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read probably till verse 20. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to meet him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As he passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I could carry on, it would be very easy to carry on, but we'll leave it there. And perhaps we can sing our third song, hymn, thank you, Jew, number 300. Mark chapter 1. If this was a kind of a theatre show, I guess it would be called The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a nice catchy title, of course. But Mark is probably the first recorded gospel account. And so when the curtain lifts on this initial show of Jesus Christ, I think the first person in the scene would have to be John the Baptist. I want to talk about John this morning, compare him to Jesus. And I can kind of imagine a dark stage, a spotlight on this kind of wizened, kind of older dude in sandals, kind of pointing across the stage. And I think the opening words would have to be from verse 7 in Mark 1, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me." And in a way, the show could end there and it would still be a good show. But I think that would have to open it. Whoever's directing the scene, you'd have to have this wild-looking man just with his single arm raised, pointing across. "One who is more powerful than me is coming after me." And this actually is quite a powerful statement in itself, because John the Baptist is no shrinking violet. For instance, let's start this comparison. John the Baptist's birth is also prophesied in verse 2 and 3 of Mark 1. And we know from other Gospels that give more detail that his birth was a miraculous birth. It was to elderly parents. And John's ministry also seems supernatural. It says the whole Judean countryside, as well as all the people of Jerusalem, were going out to listen to John. It's like he's got this superpower attraction towards him. And it's not as though his ministry is super seeker-friendly either. And I actually believe in removing as many obstacles as we can from people's path so they don't trip over religious silliness. I think let's be friendly in that sense. But John's ministry is not really seeker friendly. He decides to hold his meetings in the wilderness. There's not many buses to and from the wilderness. And the wilderness is not exactly teeming with people either. So it's a kind of an odd choice. It's not a great strategy if you're looking at this with natural eyes. And it's not as though John's message was an easy one. He tells people you need to repent from your wickedness. So, but people still flock to him. And still this man, John, says, one who is more powerful than me is coming after me. And he points the way, points people to Jesus. I do think there's some fascinating symbolic prophetic resonance to this location. Just as a bit of an aside, it's in the wilderness that we remember Israel's disobedience and unbelief. But it's also in the wilderness we remember God's redemption and provision and character. And so John's there in the wilderness reminding the Israelites of their sin. But he's also there saying, God's about to redeem you. Get baptized, get ready for this new thing that's happening. But anyway, John, he's there on the stage. One who's more powerful than I is coming after me. And his cause, if you like, isn't helped by the impression of him being slightly alternative. This is being a little bit kind. John basically walks around in a dead camel. And he survives on this diet of locusts and wild honey. Maybe it's the sun got to him, I don't know. I'd love to know how he caught the locusts, actually. Perhaps someone can enlighten me later. Was it with the honey, or I don't know how that happened, but I wonder if they got stuck in it. And anyway, John seems to be miraculously sustained. Who else would survive in this type of environment? And there's so many things about John's ministry that seem miraculous. They seem successful, and yet John unashamedly says, you know, right up front, verse 7, one who is coming after me is more powerful than me. He goes on to say, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And just on that sandals, John seems to say Jesus is a man. He's wearing sandals. He's like us. He has feet and legs. But he says, I'm not worthy to untie those sandals. So he says he's not just a man. He's the Son of God. And of course, Mark is setting out to prove to his readers, the early Romans and others who of the day, that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's building a case here that Jesus is not an ordinary person. He is who he says he is, which is astounding. This is revolutionary, which changes everything. So everything about Jesus is better. And I guess if you're taking notes, this would be probably the headline, really. Jesus is better. So John is incredibly significant. Jesus later says there's no one greater than John. John and his message are prophesied about in Scripture, and yet he spends his life saying, Jesus is better. One who is more powerful than me is coming after me. But whilst John's birth was supernaturally miraculous, it was also natural in the sense that man and woman were involved. But Jesus' birth was supernaturally supernatural because you've got only Mary involved. Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' ministry is greater. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just with water. And we can touch on that in a bit. But as well known as John was, by the time we get to verse 28, Jesus' ministry is extended much further than John's, and everyone hears about him in the vicinity of Galilee. And whilst the time would come when all of Jerusalem would be stirred because of Jesus, the entire town of Capernaum, they assemble at Peter's house in verse 33. We haven't read that. And he heals many who were sick and demon oppressed. So Mark deliberately bigs up John the Baptist. John the Baptist is important. And yet he's quite comfortable in saying John was nothing compared to Jesus. I guess John is this sign, and it's like us when we're going on a road trip. I don't know if anyone's been to Buckingham Palace, for example. Has anyone done that trip? Nope. Has anyone done another exciting trip? You don't stop at the road sign and say, wow, Buckingham Palace, that's amazing, and then go home again, because the sign points to the real thing. And And so that was John's role. He's pointing to the real thing. He was powerful. He was good. But he was nothing like experiencing the grandeur and the beauty of the place itself. He was just the sign pointing that way. So the first words that anyone says in Mark's gospel are John's words. He stood there pointing his finger. The spotlight's on him. But then he's saying there's no comparison to Jesus. He's far better. He is the real deal. And I kind of sometimes ask myself, I wonder if all my conversations could be summarized and printed out. I wonder if people could tell that I love Jesus more than anything else. Or would they think I'm into the latest tech or football team or some other lesser thing? I mean, John's a powerful man, but his life is kind of, he says, I've done tons of things, but Jesus is better. One that comes after me is more powerful than me. I wonder how obvious it would be to anyone who read the transcript of my life, whether that would be the case. So Jesus is a man like any other, and yet Mark is making the case for him to be the Son of God. And he tries to prove this case. And I think he partly does this by bringing this contrast between a powerful man and an even more powerful man. John's existence in the wilderness, where he survives by eating locusts and honey and wearing a dead camel, is moderately miraculous. It's a good 6 or 7 out of 10. I mean, there's no vegetables in his diet, for one thing. There's no sunscreen. You can imagine a conversation between John and his mum, can't you, Elizabeth? Yeah, and I won't kind of parody that, but you get the picture. But Mark still says, that's not bad. That's pretty good. And yet Jesus, he's better. In verses 12 to 13, the Spirit likewise drives Jesus into the wilderness, where he spends 40 days while being tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, etc. And we know from other Gospels that Jesus is fasting. And he's fasting in one of the most extreme environments on earth. Pretty much a desert, a wilderness. Things don't live there for a reason. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, he's surviving in this hostile physical environment. It's a hostile spiritual environment, it says. He's tempted by Satan. And yet we know from the other Gospels that Jesus returns from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't just, survive. He doesn't just scrape through. Jesus thrives in a place where no one should be thriving. And I wouldn't minimize the physical demands, but this is Jesus victorious, miraculous, thriving. We got this strange phrase, he was with the wild animals, the angels were serving him. And again, a comparison to John the Baptist, that's a level above again. So it's all pretty miraculous, and I'm saying it, repeating myself, but Mark is saying John was big, Jesus was bigger, John would be imprisoned, later beheaded, Jesus would be imprisoned in a tomb, yet would break free from death and rise again. And he's also saying the heavens didn't open to anyone else who was being baptized in the Jordan, just to Jesus. And we hear the Father's words, well done, I'm so pleased with you, my son. And incidentally, this was before Jesus did anything. So our identity in God doesn't rely on our performance. It relies on who God says we are. So John was powerful. Jesus was more powerful. John was good. Jesus was better. John really knew God, but Jesus really, well, he was God. Let's just touch on verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is another way in which Jesus is better. And we could say a lot of things here, but I guess John's baptism is the outward sign of a repenting heart. It's a baptism of forgiveness for sins. And we should be totally doing this. We should be believing this. None of this is wrong per se. Jesus told us to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As soon as a person comes to Christ, let's get them dunked and back up again. As we're meant to do. But John's baptism is kind of a sign of a greater baptism, one with the Holy Spirit, because repentance gets us ready to receive God's Spirit. And that's what God wants for us. That's how we are united to Christ. And so forgiveness and repentance facilitate, they precede the indwelling and baptism of the Holy Spirit. God can only dwell in clean, holy vessels. And so when God adopts us, he finds a clean home in our spirit. So forgiveness merely rights our wrongs. It settles our debts. It gets us back to zero, if you like. But God's spirit adds to us. And Jesus lived and he died and he lived again, not merely so that we could scrape by and squeeze into heaven, kind of on zero, like our sins have been forgiven and we're back to zero. No. Jesus, he didn't give his blood for that only. Jesus gave his blood so that we could be united with him, so that we could, so that his home could be made with us, not just our home with him in heaven one day, but his home with us by the Holy Spirit. So what we're saved for is far greater than what we're saved from. And so in this way, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is far greater than the baptism of water, although we need both. And as the New Testament unfolds, different terms are used for which will deepen our understanding of what this is. What does it mean to be submerged, to be drenched, to be covered, to be clothed in the Holy Spirit? It's got to be good, hasn't it? And I believe we're encouraged to seek this and to experience this. The other thing I want to notice is that all of the Gospels record this really early on. So in Matthew chapter 3:11, don't need to look it up now unless you want to, but Luke 3:16, here in Mark and John 1:33, John the Baptist introduces people to Jesus with these words: he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And one thing I know about introductions is when you introduce two people, you find the common thing between them. So it could be like I'm introducing Jude to Lil, and did you know this person is a brilliant musician, and so on. And so you connect people through what's common to them. And so the point I believe that's being made here, John the Baptist is saying, this is the most common thing. This is the big thing. This is what you need. Not just forgiveness of sins. You need the Holy Spirit. And all the gospel writers, I find it fascinating, they all make that same point. As Jesus is introduced, they're like, this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one you need. This is the one who will give you the Holy Spirit. And so actually, I think it's a central theme in the scriptures, and it makes fascinating study. But I want to keep boasting in Jesus a bit more and making my point, which is Jesus is better because he's the Son of God. So in verses 16 to 20, Jesus says 10 words in my English Bible. No doubt it's half a breath in Aramaic. And he says, follow me and I will make you fish for people. And immediately it says, two men give up their security, they give up their livelihood. They give up everything they've ever known to follow Jesus. Jesus is that irresistible. He's that good that in half a breath, people will drop absolutely everything, their entire lives, and follow him. And they don't even know where they're going. You know, I think some of us would kind of hear God and we would say, just hold on a second, Lord, can I make a spreadsheet of the risks and the pros and the cons and the benefits, and can I get back to you on that answer? You know, can I weigh it up for a while? You know, often, you know, people kind of, they need to pray about coming to the prayer meeting, or, you know, we'll just sleep on it. Can we get back to you, Jesus? You know, or I've just got one more question. How long are we going to be? Because I'm going to get hungry later. Do I need to bring lunch? No, they just dump everything. They follow Jesus. Jesus is that irresistible. I mean, John was good. They flock to John in the wilderness. No one else is doing that. No one else has that magnetism, that effect on people. And yet Jesus, in half a breath, 10 words in English, says, follow me. And they follow him. One thing I do, I am learning in life, is that we live by faith, don't we? We don't just live by our natural senses, but we're called to live by faith. And revelation is progressive. And what I mean by that is God seems to unveil more of himself when we obey what we know already. A lot of us want the answers up front and then we can decide yes or no. God just gives us a little bit, sees what we do with it. You know, are we going to follow him or not? But as we do, I'm learning that God shows us more. He gives us more. And so in that sense, revelation is obedience based. And I would argue discipleship is obedience based. We've made it far too much about how much we know in our heads, how much scripture we know it. But actually, it's how much are we obeying? How much are we doing with what we have already? But anyway, what they saw when they followed Jesus was that someone who had authority when he opened his mouth, and that's what the next few verses in the chapter say. He taught as people had never taught before. He was fulfilling the scriptures. And he is good news. Jesus is better, but he's also good news. And this is how Mark's gospel starts out. It's what he wants to show us, that it's all very well to go around saying Jesus is the Son of God, but this is how it's relevant. He heals people. He frees people from demon oppression in verses 21 to 28, and so on. And so Mark's building a case that this is good news. Back in verse 1, he says, this is the good news about Jesus. And so Mark is carefully building a case towards that end. And by the time we get to the end of Mark, you've got a centurion on seeing Jesus on the cross saying, surely this was the Son of God. And so it kind of climaxes, I guess. And that's before the resurrection happens. Just want to touch on this word gospel. It's a great word. It was, when it was used at the time that Mark used it, it meant history-making, life-shaping news. It wasn't just everyday gossip. So, for example, when ancient Greece invaded ancient Persia and Greece won that war, they sent out heralds or evangelists who proclaimed the good news of Greece's victory. And the good news was, we fought for you, we have won, and now you are free in your cities. Timothy Keller says it like this. He says, the essence of other religions is advice, but Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say this is what you have to do in order to connect with God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. So Christianity is different. It's not advice, it's news. So we don't offer advice to people or suggestions how they can live better themselves. We just offer the joyful news that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for you to connect to him and know and have eternal life. Be freed from sin, be freed from shame and fear and everything else that holds them captive. And so this theme of good news is repeated in verse 14. Again, there's this incredibly, wonderfully short sermon that Jesus preaches. I haven't counted the words this time, but there's not many. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I mean, that's not bad as sermons go, is it? I'm letting you guys down here. But Mark is out to prove what this good news looks like. It looks like Jesus at work, setting people free, healing people. You know, if you want to know what good news looks like, just get into the Gospels and let that change your thinking and shape your thinking. But the thing I guess I want to leave you on is that Jesus is here. You know, Jesus is better. Jesus is good news. But Jesus is here. He's here in Loham. I just want to let that sink in a little bit. Jesus is here this afternoon, this evening. And I've reflected recently. So often I've taught about Jesus, I've spoken about Jesus, I've sung about Jesus, and yet I haven't called people to Jesus. I haven't let them come to him, let them experience him. And so in that sense, you know, that sounds like a bit of a failure, doesn't it? So this afternoon, I'm going to keep quiet for a couple minutes because I want you to experience something of his love, something of his heart for you. And so whatever it is that you need, I don't know what's spoken to you through the word so far, Could be that you want some healing for something. Could be you want more of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about. Could be that you just want to know him, in know one aspect, another aspect of him. I just want to breathe for a minute and just say, Jesus is here. And I want to let him work for a few minutes in our hearts. And then we'll sing again and close in prayers. I hope that's okay. And if anyone wants prayer, I'm happy to do that. My prayers are no better than your prayers, but it's good to do that sometimes. God speaks, he moves through one another, through our words. Don't ask me why or how, but that's just how it works. And sometimes we need someone else just to encourage us and just to speak over us and bless us. So I'm open to any of that happening. But let's just start with some silence and just acknowledge the presence of God. The same Jesus that we've been reading about here, in the same one who called two fishermen and they just left it all and followed him, is here. The same person, this one who is more powerful than John, is here. The one who is good news is here. So let's just welcome his presence and say, Lord, we surrender, we want you, we need you. Thank you that you're here. And if there's a scripture or something that's come to mind all of a sudden as you've just been meditating on the fact that Jesus is here, why not share it? Why not bless someone else with that as well? That practice of stillness and silence is a hard one. It is actually a spiritual discipline. It's not one we talk about. It's not one we're very good at, but it is thoroughly biblical. We often come to God because we need stuff or we got our shopping lists, but how often do we come to God just because we want to come to God? Yes, Lord Jesus, we give you honor, we give you praise, we give you our thanks. Lord, indeed, we give you our lives, and we just surrender to you again this evening. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for talking to us, and thank you for one another as well. Just be with us and bless us all in Jesus' name. Amen.